well, it's that time of year. You will find gymnasiums and workout studios across the nation. The rooms will be filling up. People making New Year's resolutions to get back to the gym and to work out, to exercise. This is the week that all of those resolutions now go into effect. But to make good on these resolutions, to achieve a quality workout, these people will need to understand exercise. They will need to master the techniques. It'll certainly be possible for people to show up at the gym, people to check in, to hang out, even to go through the motions. But all of that would be silly and it would be wasteful. If they do not understand the techniques and they do not know the exercises, the whole resolution will be a waste. You see, exercises must be done according to their design. For the Christian, we have our own spiritual exercises. They too have a design. One of those exercises is prayer. God has designed prayer in the life of the Christian. We must know how God would like these prayers received. And this morning's text speaks to men about their prayer lives, specifically their prayer lives in the life of the church. Yet not all men embrace God's design for this exercise. Men show up, some do. Men go through the motions. But in many ways, men have lost God's design for their prayer lives. Now, I'm not here this morning to beat up our men, but we are here to see what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us in his word about the prayer lives of men. All of this will come to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And here we'll find God's design for prayer. And to follow God's design for prayer, his men are to exercise two habits. We'll see a habit of holiness, and we will also explore a habit of harmony. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, hear the word of God on this. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Men are called to pray. You see that this is connected to the passage. Therefore, Paul writes, so then, or as a result, the first few verses of chapter 2 have addressed prayer. We're to pray on behalf of others. We've learned that God desires our prayers. Our prayers please God when we pray for other people. And God uses our prayers to bring about salvation. We see in verse 8 that there's an instruction to heed. The main verb of verse 8, the main action is pray. The lifting up of the holy hands, the prayers that are without wrath or dissension, all of that is subservient to the main word, pray. In fact, the first half of verse 8 tells us what to do, and the second half of verse 8 tells us how to do it. But notice, men, this is a direction to men. It's a direction to you and to I. Now, as we've mentioned, all believers are to be praying. This isn't just something that men are to do. As verse 1 has taught us, all believers are to be offering entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. And we are to do this together on behalf of all people. We pray in verse 2 for kings and all who are in authority. We pray for people in our government. We pray for those that we agree with and those that we disagree with. Why do we do this? Verses 3 and 4, we do this because it's good and acceptable in God's sight. God desires all men to be saved, and as we've noted, He uses prayer to accomplish that. But verse 8 then zeroes in on the men. It is the men who are to be leaders in the church. We will see in verse 12, probably next week, chapter 2, that men are to be exercising authority. Men are to be teaching in the church. Over in verse 3 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, those first seven verses teach that elders, overseers, or we might call them leaders, they in the church are to be men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, men of dignity are to serve as deacons. It's another word for servants. So if the church were a parade, the men are the ones carrying the banner in the front of the procession. If she were in a line of battle, it should be the men waving the flags. They're to be out front, committed, devoted, leading the charge. But as we survey the landscape of the present day church, you will find men absent. They've retreated. They've relinquished the field. Men are an endangered species in the church of God. In some churches, they are extinct. And while we're at it, let me just recognize women of the faith. The women in the church have done an incredible job filling the void that men have left. I'm not trying to beat up the men of our church. This is a problem nationwide, probably worldwide. If it applies to us, we must certainly own up to it. But time and again, women have filled in. They've stepped in and filled the gaps the men have left. And we praise them for that. Without hesitating, devoted women have been so faithful. The faithlessness of men in our culture has not caused the women to be faithless. And we'll talk more about women next week. We'll see instructions to them in verses 9 through 15. If you like controversial texts, you should come back for that one. Some of the most hated texts, some of the most reinterpreted texts in the Bible coming up in 1 Timothy 2. But nevertheless, the point is this. God clearly teaches his plan for his church. And his plan is that as leaders, men pray. Men are to pray inside the church. Well, why do you say that? Well, verse 8, Paul writes that men are to pray in every place. Again, Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy. He's in a city called Ephesus a long time ago. And they would have had a series of house churches throughout their town. They didn't gather in one building like we do today. They met in homes throughout the city. So men in each of these homes were to be leading the house churches in prayer. Men were to pray in every place. This was a carryover from the Jewish synagogue. In the time when God's people gathered together, men would lead prayer in the synagogues. Well, that carries right over into God's church. Men are to lead prayer in the church Christ purchased. E.M. Bounds writes this. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. So to us this morning, I ask quite simply, where are God's men of prayer? Not men of good intentions, men of action. Not men of eloquent speech, men of humble hearts. We're not looking for men who have occasional commitments. We want men who follow through. Not men of experience, men of devotion, ready to learn. Not men who are sinless, men who are repentant. Prayer is necessary. And God calls men to lead that charge. And God has more to say about this. Not only does he want men to be men of prayer, but he wants us to live a certain kind of life as we bring this prayer to him. He tells what kind of an approach we ought to have as we pray. You see, God's man exercises a habit of holiness. He leads a holy life. This makes his prayers acceptable to God. God is looking for holy men to pray to him. We see in that verse, we're to pray to God, lifting up holy hands. You'll see in a moment this has less to do with our posture than it does our heart. But in the Old Testament, lifting up your hands to pray was a common practice. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, he spread out his hands before heaven. It was Ezra who confessed the sin of the nation. With a heart of contrition, he spread out his hands before God as well. In fact, in the day in which 1 Timothy was read, they were still praying with hands lifted. We can pray with hands lifted. Interestingly, archaeology has uncovered some Roman catacombs, and etched on the wall are prayer meetings or church meetings with men praying with hands lifted. And those catacombs were underground passages where the early church would meet from time to time. So praying with lifted hands is a great way to pray. And you can do this today. We should feel free to do this today. And let's be clear, we want to be praying at all times. That's what's important about this passage. Praying at all times. Just as the Bible commands us to do. In fact, you may want to pray sometimes and not lift up your hands. I'd encourage you to pray while you're driving. Don't lift up your hands. I'd encourage you to pray while you're eating. Don't lift up your hands. I'd encourage you hunters to pray while you're hunting. Don't lift up your hands. And even when you're pulled over for speeding, pray, but don't lift up your hands. You see, raised hands isn't the point of the text here. Personal holiness is the point of the text. In fact, it's that word holy that's quite instructive in verse 8. The Bible verse does not say pray lifting up hands. The verse says pray lifting up holy hands. We're going to see two words soon that elaborate on what Paul means by holy. The word holy in verse 8 has to do with right living before God and before our fellow men. Holy is a common word in the New Testament, is it not? The word in verse 8 is the uncommon Greek word. This word appears only 8 times. Our common holy word appears over 200 times. And what's so interesting about the word in verse 8, the Greek word for holy, is that it's often appearing in the context of men. Men being this kind of a holy, living rightly before God and rightly before other men. The life of the praying man is holy. The life of the praying man pleases God. And the man who lives that way receives answers to his prayers. Psalm 24:3 asks the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy presence?" The city of Jerusalem, the temple was on a mount. It was the highest elevation around. Who can enter into God's presence is what this psalmist is asking. Who can ascend up to that hill where God is present in his temple? Psalm 24, verse 4 answers the question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. A clean hand symbolized a blameless life. Holy hands symbolize a life lived for God. And this holy hands, it's a figure of speech that the Bible's using. Our hands can't actually be holy any more than other biblical expressions can be true. Our tongue can't be a liar, a lying tongue. haughty eyes, feet that run towards evil. These are all ways of speaking to illustrate a point. Hands represent what we do with our lives. Are our hands holy in our living? We might ask. What would others say about our faith in Jesus Christ? What would God say about our living for Jesus Christ? Are our hands holy in our approach to God? Do we come in here on Sunday ready to worship the Lord? Do we make worship about God or more about ourselves? So if we're to pray rightly before God, we must rightly live before God. In the Old Testament, there's that book of Judges. Perhaps you're familiar with it. That's a kind of a sad book. It's about a time in Israel's history where the nation was a faithless nation before their Lord. And the final verse in that book declares, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This describes the state of the people of the time. It describes the state of the priest of the time. There were two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They were supposed to be holy men, representing the people before God. And they were to go before the Lord on behalf of the people. People would bring them sacrifices. They would sacrifice in the temple or in the tabernacle on behalf of the people. Yet, hear their evaluation. 1 Samuel 2 evaluates their ministry. It calls them, quote, worthless men. It says they did not know the Lord. They were unholy men. They were immoral men. They stole, they threatened, they blasphemed. Now, you tell me, what kind of an audience do you think these two priests had before God? Right, Caleb, they had nothing. They had nothing. They had no audience before God. This is a theme common throughout the Scriptures. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Man, I want to encourage you to be faithful in your ministry of prayer. And God has committed to us this charge to pray with holy hands, to come before Him as men of right living. And God has promised to act upon our prayers when we live holy lives. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That's 1 John chapter 3. So if we have sin in our lives, we must not expect God to answer our prayers. God wishes to answer our prayers. I believe He does. I think that's the teaching of that passage. God is ready to act. He's ready to move. But He's only going to do that before His holy men. And He wants us to come to Him in a certain way to see that prayer answered. So God's man exercises a habit of holiness. We also see in this passage that God's man exercises a habit of harmony. He's at peace with other people. He prays without wrath and dissension. A man without wrath is a man free from anger. In fact, most of your Bibles in verse 8 read anger. I think that's a better word than wrath that my Bible uses. This isn't to say that we never get angry men, but rather our lives are not characterized by persistent anger. We choose to handle our anger in a biblical way. Resentment is not a settled attitude. We're not constantly nursing a grudge. We're not that guy that's always mad at somebody. You may know people like that. But the man at peace is free from anger. What does it mean to be free from anger? Well, it means to be a peacemaker if you're a man. Rather than precipitating conflicts, you're looking for solutions. You're looking to put out a fire for the glory of God. It means to be an overlooker, rather than always taking offense, we're ready to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. And of course, this means that the man is also a forgiver. He is ready to forgive. He doesn't harbor bitterness. He lets it go. He wants to resolve conflicts and let those ships sail. So to the point of our text, the man praying with holy hands is not an angry man. And he comes before God without dissension. That's the final word in verse 8. Bibles translate this Greek word as quarreling, as disputing, argument, controversy. Those are all really good words that capture the meaning. There's a word out there, some translations use doubting. That's not a very good word. The context here has to do with human beings and our attitude towards one another. Even in chapter 2, as we pray for men, as we pray for leaders, we're to do this without fighting with one another and without quarreling. And if you can remember that this letter was written at a certain time, it's a certain occasion, Timothy was battling false teachers of the time. One of their hallmarks was creating controversy, stirring up infighting. What Paul's doing when he's writing to that original audience is saying, look, guys, don't let those folks stir you up to anger. Don't let them start fights among you. If we're out of harmony, if they're out of harmony, we're not going to be praying well. I think it was the year 1750. There was a man named Admiral Phipps. He was a captain of the British fleet stationed outside of Quebec. Quebec being a French city. He's awaiting orders to attack the city, waiting on infantry. And the command was, when the infantry shows up, you support them with your ship artillery. So he's sitting there, watching the city, waiting for the ships to show up. And he noticed these beautiful saints adorning the towers of the cathedral. They're statues of some old saints, and it begins to grind on him a bit. And he orders his cannons to begin shooting at this cathedral to shoot down these saints. It's not really clear how many he hit or how much ammunition he expended. But when the land forces arrived, he was of very little help to them. Why was this? Because he spent all his ammunition shooting at the saints. Well, listen, we know that broken relationships are going to affect our prayer lives. We know that if we're shooting at one another, we're not going to be very effectual in our prayer. It's not possible to shoot at the saints and pray for them the next moment. To be angry, to be quarreling, then to be praying for those people. What does Jesus say about all this? He says, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and present your offering. Our prayers, men, are as fragrant aromas before God's throne. God wishes, he wills that we bring them to him. But he wants us to do that without quarreling amongst each other. He wants us to do that with conflicts resolved. God's command to us, men, is that we be men of prayer. That we exercise this habit of holiness in our lives. That we exercise this habit of harmony. And as we do that, it's as though we have this beautiful open line of communication before God, where he's hearing and responding, where there's fellowship, where there's effectual prayer taking place. And I realize that we live in this bleak time for the church in regards to men. Men aren't fulfilling what they're supposed to be doing. But I don't really buy all that bad publicity. In fact, I'm much more confident that men can rise to the occasion. I'm a firm believer that God can raise up men in his church and that men of prayer can indeed still be around today. I believe that men in this church can fulfill God's call for you upon your lives, that this church can be led by men. Indeed, I think she's going in that direction. And you know who else would agree with that assessment? The guy who wrote this letter, 1 Timothy. It's in Acts 7 that a man named Stephen is experiencing a horrific death of stoning. Stephen is described in Acts as a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power. It wouldn't be a stretch to say that he had a habit of holiness. His life exhibited a habit of harmony. So this man, Stephen, was perishing in such a terrible way. A man named Saul is standing by watching as he's held the robes for those stoning Stephen. And just as Stephen was about to die, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." God heard the prayer of a holy man, and God responded to that prayer. First, just two chapters later, where this man named Saul becomes the man we know as Paul. God took a deeply depraved sinner and turned him into the holiest of saints. Paul became a leader amongst men in the church. And brothers, let me just tell you, you never know how God can use your prayers. You never know what life he's going to touch. You never know how he's going to bless your church. You never know what he can do in your family. If we are men who have a habit of holiness and a habit of harmony, we can expect God to respond to our prayers. So start living for Jesus Christ and start praying as God's men. Let's bow before him together.